Christ. And actually, in some sense, chapter 3 is really the beginning of the book, because it is the proclamation of the announcement of his ministry. The first two chapters have been something of a prelude of the advent of his coming, and now we begin to launch out to the great story of the coming of our Lord and of his ministry for us. And of course, already on the 3rd of January, I'm sure most of you have broken your New Year's resolutions. It seems our human nature doesn't have a lot of sustainability. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a group called the Promise Keepers. And I said, well, I'll try to speak, but I won't join because I'm not a promise keeper. In fact, I'm a promise breaker. But the Bible never exhorts us to be faithful, or it does exhort us to be faithful. The Bible never implies that we will be. In fact, the Bible really says the only promise keeper is God. And the thrust of the Bible is that we would come to him because we are promise breakers. And that's really what John the Baptist is saying here in chapter 3. And so this morning I want us to think of, first of all, the way to God, and then to see the one who has come from God. And let's ask him to open the word to us as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this great chapter of your word, and thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who inspired Luke so long ago to give it to us, and now your Spirit who is here among us as we've gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Open, Father, our hearts and our minds together. Open my mouth that indeed we will hear your voice, and that we will know more of how to follow you. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke has introduced Jesus through his better-known cousin, John. John had really become kind of a national personality. He was bold and he was odd. He was part vegan. He wore secondhand furs. He lived way out in the desert. And so John, we hear of him first in the birth narrative, and then we hear of John first in the ministry narratives. And we realize that it's John's role to point us the way to God, the way of repentance and forgiveness. And those are really the twin themes of this chapter. And of course, we know that John makes this known through preaching. God sent his word that we might know him. Faith comes by hearing. And it had been a long time since a preacher, a prophet, had come. In fact, the book of Amos looked for a day when people would have a famine, not for food or water, but for the word of God. And in that spiritual famine, they would stagger. And indeed, in first century Israel, they were staggering under the oppressive religion and the crushing dictatorship and the absence of the word of God. And in the last chapter, last verse of chapter 1, we see John is waiting in the wilderness for the beginning of his ministry. And here in chapter 3, we see that God calls him for that ministry. Verse 3 says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, his text was the glorious message of the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 4, John defines himself as a voice calling out in the desert. Verse 18, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. John's preaching was evangelical. The evangel is the good news of the salvation that God has brought to us in Jesus Christ. In fact, repentance doesn't forgive us. We can't by our own selves forgive ourselves, but repentance puts us in a position of submission that we might be ready to receive from God the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus has accomplished through his cross. The preaching is also political. I remember when I was a student in my youth in California, my teachers would often say, when you write your essays, don't write anything about politics or religion. But Luke broke that rule big time in his essay. In fact, it's full of religion and it's full of politics. In fact, there's no other way. Because to say Jesus is Lord is a comprehensive statement that impacts every part of society. And you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, Luke gives a historical setting and lists their 7 political and religious leaders as he anchors the message of the gospel in space and time. He's not going to give us mythology here. He's going to give us history, history in which theology steps into. And most historians think this was probably about the year 27 AD when these 7 religious and political leaders converged on planet Earth. And so what Luke is saying, and he said from the beginning, that what he's writing for us is reliable history. Remember how the book began, where he said in chapter 1 that these are the things that have been fulfilled among us as they've been handed down to us by the very first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you'll know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. And from the beginning, the story of the gospel has been in insignificant places like a village in Nazareth and the fields of Judea and the town of Bethlehem with rather unimportant people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, Mary, Joseph, shepherds. But now Luke moves this story into the power centers of Rome and Jerusalem and shows us how the gospel is impacting indeed the whole world. And of those 7 leaders listed in verses 1 and 2, Philip Ryken says, "Everything we know about this impressive list of leaders testifies to their pride, violence, and self-indulgence. In dark and dangerous times, when the people seem powerless against the godless forces of evil, God's word comes to bring salvation." In fact, these 7 were really at the highest level of religious and political authority. And now we're going to see one go to an even higher level and speak forth from that platform the inerrant, authoritative, infallible word of God as John now speaks out of the darkness of the political and religious context. The light of the gospel is going to come. And that's the point of verse 2. In that time, when that happened, during that time, the word of God came to John. It should have come to the temple. But ironically, out in the desert, the word of God comes because the leaders of the temple had indeed rejected it. And therefore, from that lonely desert out in Palestine, God is going to do a work to change the world. Now, Isaiah 40 is the heart text from which Luke bases chapter 3. And in fact, all 4 Gospels quote from Isaiah chapter 40. It's an important theological teaching. But only Luke takes it all the way to give us the verse 6, all mankind will see God's salvation. That's why we say Luke teaches about Jesus as the Savior of the world. In fact, what he is saying is that there is no one untouchable. All flesh, anyone, everyone is welcome into the kingdom of God. That's radical for the whole world. Verse 7, John speaks to the crowds who are coming. Verse 12, the tax collectors, these foul, despised, corrupt, evil people climbing out of the pit of hell, come to find the light of Jesus. Soldiers, this hated muscle that was backing up the hated political authority of the day. And verse 19, even Herod, the tetrarch, terribly immoral man, hears the word of God. And God, John, faithfully, like Elijah or like Nathan in the Old Testament, fearlessly spoke to even the king and the commoners the true word of God. And so we find God's servant John faithful, much like a prophet named Micaiah a long time ago, when King Ahab of Israel said to King Jehoshaphat Ahab of Israel and Jehoshaphat of Judah, There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, always bad. So John similarly, faithfully stood for the gospel, even in that political realm. Years ago, when a president named Andrew Jackson was in the United States, he went to a Methodist church, and the leaders got rather nervous because Peter Cartwright was speaking that Sunday, and they warned Peter Cartwright, don't say anything offensive, Andrew Jackson is coming. And so as he opened his sermon, he said, I understand we have the President of the United States here, and they've warned me to be very respectful, and so first of all, I want to say, if Andrew Jackson doesn't repent, he's going to hell. And afterward, Jackson walked up and shook his hand and said, thank you. He said, if I had an army full of men like you, I'd whip the world. Like George Bush, I think. And so the gospel that John preached was also promised. In fact, we saw the promise 30 years earlier, didn't we, as we looked at the Advent story. We saw his father Zechariah as the angel appeared to him and announced that John, his son, would be a prophet of God and turn the hearts of people back to their families. And then also as Zechariah's mouth was opened, remember, at the end of chapter 1, John himself said, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High God. And now 30 years later, this fulfillment is accomplished in the Son. But in fact, it stretches back to a promise 700 years earlier, as I've mentioned, from the prophet Isaiah. He himself had told of a day in which the king would come. And you remember, as there were in the ancient world, the custom that if the king was coming, the citizens had to gather and make the road straight for his coming. So that as he would advance, he would do so in ease and in pomp and in glory. And so here the word is that you need to get ready because a king is coming. You need to make straight the way. You need to prepare. You need to remove, in a sense, the spiritual barriers. The pride must be broken down. The self-pity must be raised up. And you must prepare for the living God to come and enter in. And so in verses 4 and 5, we find that quote from Isaiah about preparing the way for the Lord. And John's emphasis here is, what will you do? When this king comes, will he find you ready? Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to receive him? And so it's written, I think, also with a sense of panic. Notice verses 7 and 9, where John speaks so strongly about, you snakes, you brood of vipers. In fact, he's warning them in verse 9 about an axe ready to hit the trees. In other words, do something. Wake up. It's snowing outside. You need to be alert and ready for the coming of the living God. You need yourself to be prepared. You need the way to be prepared so that we might be ready for his coming. And in that sense, John's preaching is eschatological. The eschaton is the end. And so John is preaching in the light of the end of time, the coming of God, the salvation of God, the judgment of God. Jesus, as we see in verses 16 and 17, will be the end of the age harvester. And there will be a separation at the hand of him who is our judge. And there will be a baptism. John describes it as the Holy Spirit and fire. There's a lot of thoughts about that, but I'm proposing that really it's one baptism with two different effects. And the reason I say that is because John, remember, was an Old Testament prophet. Even though we read about him in the New Testament, but throughout all of the Old Testament, when they looked for the day of the Lord, they looked for one great cataclysmic end of it all day with two effects. With blessing on the people of God and judgment on the enemies of God on that day of God. And so that baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire is that twofold effect of blessing and curse will come through this cross of the Lord Jesus. It's live or die. It's heaven or hell. It's turn or burn. whether we receive him as our Savior and our God. Simeon had said it in chapter 2, the child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And John, like Isaiah, speaks against the empty religious rituals, the dead works, even as we see in Isaiah chapter 1, where don't come into the house of God with meaningless offerings and thinking that by your hands, by your religious works, you can be pleasing to God. They say in verse 8, we have Abraham as our father. And John is saying salvation is not about connections. It's not about your family, your school, your youth group, your church. And in all of those thoughts, we sometimes think that we presume to think that God must need us. In fact, God must be lost without us. But that isn't true at all. God doesn't need us. And that's why in the verse, John says, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In fact, it's an interesting picture because remember, out of nothing, God gave a child named Isaac to Abraham, a miraculous birth. John himself was a miraculous birth. Jesus, of course, is a miraculous birth. And it's interesting in Isaiah 51, where we're told to look to the rock, and Abraham is that rock, and out of that nothingness, God raised up a new humanity. Out of these stones, God will raise up children for Abraham. And so in their mind, this was radical teaching. In fact, the whole idea of being baptized was a radical thing for Jews. Never in all of the history of Israel had Jews been baptized. Of course, Gentiles should be baptized. They're dirty dogs. In fact, keep them under the water and don't let them up. But baptism for Jews, it had never even been conceived of before. And John, in a radical new message, is saying, you, the very people of Abraham, must come into the waters of baptism, must come and change, because really you're like a snake. And that's why in the Gospel of Luke, he uses the word repent or repentance more than all three Gospels combined, because it's not just a matter of outward testimony, but also a matter of inward transformation. There's nothing we can do to be saved. Even raising our hands and bowing our head and praying our prayers, it's not us. We are not saving ourselves. We're simply coming to him who alone has the power of life and salvation. Isaiah said, see, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath. His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. John, says Milne, epitomizes what is best in preaching that honors God and helps humankind. Motivated by the fear of God and desiring the good of people, John preached both the law of repentance and the gospel of forgiveness. Now, the world tells you to relax. I mean, it's a holiday, and you got time, and, you know, have some fun, and have a family, and work on your future, and all those things. But I hope we don't miss what the gospel is saying. It's a panic. It's urgent. In fact, the Bible is so clear that everyone outside of Jesus is lost, and we're under his wrath, and we must make our decision to follow him. People who would never think of entering a car or an airplane without latching themselves in the safety of the belt will hurtle through life, carelessly never thinking about the security that they need in Christ. And so John's emphasis is not only that the gospel must be preached, but it must be practiced. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, no fruit, no future with God. It's not just a matter of your mouth. It's a matter of your life. You must walk your talk. You must wear your words. Your right belief must be seen in your right behavior. John is not talking about a cheap grace here, a mere outward conformity to rituals. In fact, he's like Martin Luther, who was saying to the people, the indulgences of the church cannot save you. It's only righteousness through faith. In fact, John is calling us to that. I remember, in fact, I think it was in 1980, I was in Nairobi with a Ugandan preacher named Peterson Sozi, and we stood in an open-air marketplace, and we began to preach the gospel together. And I remember Peterson, he said to the crowd, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And every hand went up. And he said, "How many of you are now ready to turn away from your sin, stop doing what you want to, submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him without reservation?" A few hands started to go down, and in fact, there was hardly a hand held high. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go to hell. But not so many people want to give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what John is asking. That's what the gospel is demanding. In fact, verse 11, he's saying the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. Two tunics. We have dozens in our closet. And yet John is talking to a people who are really quite simple. But isn't it interesting that even in their simplicity, there's greed, and they don't want to give that one away? How our hearts love things. And then the tax collectors, he tells them what to do in verse 12. And in verse 14, he tells the soldiers what to do. And you'll notice in all of this teaching, it has to do with money. Luke's going to hit us on money. It has to do with social justice. And he's saying to the people who have these jobs, he's not saying change your jobs, but he's saying clean it up. Go into where you are and what you're doing and bring the light of the gospel into it. One of the things that's hindering the advancement of the gospel in Central Asia is that many times when a Kazakh gets saved, they want to quit their job and join the church. And I understand that because the place is so terribly corrupt. About the only way you can sort of get out of the system is to go into the church. But God is calling us, John is telling them, shine your light in the darkness. Stay where you're planted. Be a soldier, be a tax collector, be a faithful person for the Lord Jesus right in that place of your calling. In fact, Joel Green says, life at the local level and one's own normal network of relationship are touched by this ethical vision, with the result that repentance must be understood within and related to even the most mundane. Mary said this, "He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble and has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty." And so the gospel must be seen, you see, by our generosity, by our hospitality, by our honesty, by our nonviolence, by our contentment. And in all of that, it's the real living Christ that we're called to demonstrate. A brother from Namibia says, "The outstretched hand of another should not grope in a void, but should find prayerful fellowship in my outstretched hand." And in all of that, we see John pays the price, doesn't he? In verses 19 and 20, it says, "Herod the Tetrarch locked John up in prison." Now, Luke is not giving us a chronological account here. We'll see John later, actually. But Luke is basically saying John is now finished in the drama of redemption. And now the Lord Jesus is going to come into the spotlight. And now he will be the one in which we focus the story of the gospel. In some ways, it seems unfair, doesn't it? I mean, here's a loyal servant, John, with a kind of lousy ending. And yet, that's sometimes the calling. Sacrifice, suffering, servanthood is what the gospel is. Yes, there is a cross, but often there is a crown often through a cross. The cross is temporary, but the crown is eternal. The church, says Isaac, must have the freedom to witness the moral necessity of expressing its inner convictions, even when these run counter to political expediency. There is a high price to pay if the church becomes too politicized or our faith is too privatized. And then the one who is from God, of course, is the Son of Man, the Son of God. And here is the heart of John's message. John had said, I must decrease, but he must increase. In fact, he spoke of one, it says, who is more powerful than him. In verses 15 and 16, he's not even able to untie his sandals. Where does that come from? Well, I think from a rabbinic saying of the day, which said, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. You don't want to get too chummy with the master's feet down there. But John turns the phrase around and says, I'm not good enough even to untie the master's sandals. That's servanthood. That's the picture of submission that John gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Ryken says, the whole direction of a truly Christian life is to make more of Jesus and less of ourselves. And Luke kind of interrupts the story with the genealogy, which I'm sure was read in complete as we gather here this morning. And you'll notice it starts in verse 23 with that Jesus was 30 years old. At that time in the history of Israel, a Levite began his priestly ministry. At that time, a man was considered fully mature. Sorry, you guys are younger than that, but you'll get there. And Luke gives the genealogy here and really kind of goes behind the scenes and says, Joseph, so it was thought. Obviously, Luke, of course, had told us of the virgin birth, of the divine conception, that God himself was the father of Jesus. And this purpose of the genealogy emphasizes the legitimacy of the Messiah. He's a real man. He's not a demigod like the Romans believed in or the Greeks believed in their mythology. And so Luke gives us in these verses 75 names. If you've looked at them, you know, most of them you've never heard of. In fact, many of them never occur anywhere else in the Bible. But he's saying that this is the family of Jesus. Matthew also, as you know, in the first chapter, gives us a genealogy and goes all the way back to David and back to Abraham. It's interesting, there was a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea who decided to begin translating with Matthew. But as he looked at chapter 1, he said, I'm going to skip that one and start with chapter 2. So he translated Matthew chapter 2 all the way through Matthew chapter 28. And the people that he began to share this with weren't very interested. And he thought, well, what am I going to do? Maybe I'll go back and look at chapter 1. And he began to ask the people, what is the language for the begat? You know, the father begat. And they began asking him, well, why do you need that word? And he goes, well, I've got to put it in this book here. And they said, oh, you mean that book you gave us is real? It's talking about real people, like a real man, a real... And they said, of course, I've been trying to tell you that from the beginning. And it was only when he got them that genealogy translated that they understood that it wasn't just a bunch of white man hocus pocus, but it was a real story of a real man who came from heaven for them. And so the genealogy, which of course most of us would skip over, has a place in the Word of God, that the people would hear it and know it. In fact, Luke, as you've noticed, goes all the way back to Adam, to be emphasizing, again, as we've seen, Jesus is the Savior for the world. In fact, the solidarity of all humanity in sin and in the possibility of finding salvation. Jesus really is the second Adam, or the last Adam, or the final Adam. And in him, we see the perfection of humanity, a man who obeys the Father. Milne says, having David for an ancestor links Jesus to God's royal house. Having Abraham for an ancestor links him to God's covenant people, east, west, north, and south. Having Adam for an ancestor links him to the whole human family. And we see in our Lord a humility, don't we? Verse 21, when the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Can you imagine that? Standing in that line one by one with all those wretched sinners was one without sin. One who didn't need baptism. One who had no sins to repent of. No sins to be baptized for. But in that baptism of repentance, remember, it's not Christian baptism yet. It's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit baptism. It's preparatory baptism of repentance of sin. And Jesus stood there as our representative. In fulfillment of the words of Paul, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus really takes our rags and exchanges them for his robes of righteousness. In fact, Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors. He said of himself in Hebrews chapter 10, "Here I am. I've come to do your will, and by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so baptism in Luke is really only a participle in the text. It's not really the focus of the teaching at all. In fact, the main verb is about the voice from heaven and about the union of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we see in verses 21 and 22, while he was praying, heaven was opened. Luke isn't focusing on the mode of baptism. Sorry, we can't fight about how much water was there. That wasn't Luke's point. Luke wasn't focused on the details at all. He was focused on the Spirit of God coming down and filling the Lord Jesus. He was focused on the Father's voice, blessing the Son. In fact, this is really Jesus' personal Pentecost as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And of course, it's a vivid picture of the triune God, the Son in the water, the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down upon him, working in tandem of the unity of the Godhead and the distinctiveness of who they are. It's an amazing picture of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, it's fulfilling what Isaiah said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and will bring justice to the nations." Why a dove? Well, I'm not sure. Noah, of course, had a dove. It was a symbol of peace. It was the end of hostility. A Puritan named Thomas Goodwin said, "A dove is the most meek and innocent of all birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship." Somehow the life of God, the loving character of the Spirit is uniting Son and Spirit and beginning the ministry. John says in the Gospel of John, "For one whom the God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit, God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." John said in verse 16, "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John, or any man, can put people in water, but only Jesus can put the Holy Spirit in us. And that's the work of Pentecost. That's what Jesus has come. That's the beginning of the union that we have. The Holy Spirit baptism is really uniting with Christ. The word literally is a word of union. And all Christians have it, because you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And so in the Holy Spirit, we're connected to the Lord Jesus. We're receiving from Jesus all that he is. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places becomes ours. I think baptism is not so much an event, so much an experience, but an event that happened in history on Pentecost, on the day in which Jesus baptized the church from heaven with the Holy Spirit. So what is our application on this first Sunday of a new year? Well, notice that this text has a lot of questions, doesn't it? Verse 10, "What shall we do?" the crowd asked. Verse 12, the tax collectors, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Verse 14, the soldiers, "What should we do?" God isn't asking these questions because he doesn't know the answers. God is asking the questions for us to think about our answers, about our relationship with him. Repentance and forgiveness. It doesn't get any more foundational than that. It doesn't get any more practical than that. It doesn't get any more necessary than that, at least if you're me, who sins moment by moment, who needs to repent moment by moment, who needs to receive the forgiveness of God all the time. And thank God that's what the gospel says. That's what the gospel is. It's not about me. It's not about what I've accomplished or what I'm trying to do, but it's about him and the wonder of the gospel. This one whose feet we're not even worthy to touch comes to us and washes our feet. Indeed, washes us with his very blood. And in the wonder of that gospel, all of the approval, all of the affection, all of the blessing that the Father has bestowed on the Son in whom he is well pleased is ours. Have you thought about that? As much as God loves Jesus, he loves you in him. That's the embrace that he's giving you. That's the call to come and to find him. The message doesn't change. In fact, notice all the way at the end of the book, in chapter 24, Jesus sends his followers out. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. In fact, Milne says, the priority of repentance towards God and receiving his forgiveness through Christ is more pressing now than in any time in history of the planet, as the world population outstrips conversions to Jesus. Let's begin this year with repentance and forgiveness for ourselves. And let's take that needed thing that so desperately must change us, and let's take it out to see God change the city, to see God change the country, to see God change indeed the world for his honor and glory. Here are the words of Peter, who responded to a group that said, "What should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Father in heaven, here we stand before you, needing your grace, needing your mercy, needing to repent and to find again in Christ the forgiveness that only he offers. Lord, I pray that you will work your miracle of grace in each of our hearts, that we will be open and humble before you, and that we will be filled with your Holy Spirit, and we will have every blessing in spiritual places through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, and ask that you will keep us in your care even throughout this new year, that we might follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to come to the table of the Lord Jesus and to receive in a vivid way, I think, his repentance and forgiveness as we take the cup and the blood. I realize it's 10:30. Maybe I went a bit long. If you, I don't know if we need to let people get their kids. Sorry about that. But those of you that are kidless, give attention to Dave as he leads us in the communion.